this morning. You know, the surveys say that most people would rather die than speak in public. And I'm used to speaking in public, so that's not the issue for me. But I tell you, when getting up in front of a group of people and expounding God's word is a scary thing. Not that you all are scary, but being in front of a group of people and having the responsibility for opening God's word and saying something that is appropriate and that brings glory and honor to Him is a scary thing, because He says those who teach are going to be held accountable and held at a different standard than just the rest of us. So I pray that you would pray for me as we go through this morning. To understand Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and what we're talking about this morning, we need to lay a little context out first. Hebrews is one of those books in the New Testament that is just so rich in theological import. There's just so much there that it's an amazing, amazing book. But one of the things about Hebrews that we don't know is who wrote it. There have been barrels of ink and small forests of paper that have been expended in trying to figure out who wrote the book of Hebrews. Martin Luther believed it was Paul. A number of people believed it was Paul because there's some Pauline language to it. It sounds in places like Paul, but in other places it sounds totally opposite to Paul. It doesn't have anything to do with Paul. There are several places where it mentions there are things where there are groups of 17 different items together, which is a Pauline kind of a feature in some of his other letters. It mentions Timothy at the end of the book, and so the last chapter in his release from prison. There's internal evidence in 2 Peter. Peter talks about a letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, and Peter's book to 2 Peter is written to kind of the same audience. So there's people that say, well, that's evidence that Paul wrote it. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know. Some people have said Barnabas. Some people have said Apollos. Some people have said Philip. Priscilla has even been mentioned as somebody who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the fact is, it really doesn't matter. And why doesn't it matter? It doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom and His decision, chose not to tell us. So it really is not—it's not important to us to know who the author is, as it is important to hear and obey and understand what Hebrews has to say to us. But what we can surmise from about what we know is that the author of Hebrews was somebody who was well known to the people, the Jewish community, or to the Christian community. He writes in such a way that it's authoritative. It writes in such a way that people understand that this is somebody who knows the Jewish religion, and his words were very much accepted and deemed authoritative by the early church. So who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish Christians. And from what we can tell and what we can gather, they were probably Jewish Christians that were under persecution. We believe the book was written sometime around AD 70, maybe a little bit before, maybe a little bit after. But there are a lot of allusions to the temple in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10. There are things that are said that are very specific to people who would understand temple worship. And so if you take that time frame and you take who it was written to, we can pretty much surmise that this was Jewish Christians, that they were under persecution, because Nero would have been in power as the emperor about this time. He's from AD 54 to 68. So if this was written a little bit before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, good possibility that these people were under persecution. And what is the purpose of it is to build them up in the faith, to say, you know, this faith in Jesus Christ that you have believed in is worth dying for. This faith in Jesus Christ that you have believed in is not worth giving up on. Because realize, these people were getting pressure not only from the Romans, but they were also getting pressure from their Jewish community. If you had accepted Jesus Christ, you were cut off. You were nobody. You were no longer part of the faith, no longer part of the synagogue. And to an Orthodox Jew, that was like being cut off. You were done. So we believe these people were Christians, early Christians, Jewish Christians. There's some possibility that some of them were even, because there's these allusions to the temple and temple worship, there's some thought that maybe these were Jewish priests who were, needing to be bolstered up in their faith. But in any case, it shows familiarity with the Jewish, the author shows familiarity with the Jewish sacrifice and worship, and those receiving the letter would have understood these allusions, and that it was designed to build them up in their belief in Jesus Christ. And so what the author is trying to do is he's trying to bolster them in this faith in the verses that we, and to show them that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the fathers that we're going to talk about here in a moment, the Jewish fathers, forefathers. He shows that Christ is superior to the angels later in chapter 1. He shows that Christ is superior to Moses. And in the whole rest of the book, he shows that Christ is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system. So let's take a moment, and we're going to go through, what I'm going to do is go through these verses a little phrase at a time and take a moment to explore briefly. Each one of these verses could be a sermon in itself, and I promise you we won't do that. I tend to be a little bit more on the professorial teacher side than preacher. So I will try to keep moving along and not get down into the details and the weeds, which is my habit. We don't want it to be like the lady who was walking out of church and the preacher looked at her and said, "Your husband's still there in the pew. He's sound asleep." And she said, "Well, that's your problem. You go wake him up." So we'll try to be more move along a little faster than just being professorial, which is my tendency. So let's take a look at these verses again. First thing I want us to note is that we serve a God who has spoken. Long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We have to understand that this is really an unusual blessing of God's mercy. Now, we look at the Old Testament, which is what the author of Hebrews would have been referring to here, and we kind of look at all the rules and all the regulations and all the stuff that goes through there, and we kind of go, how does anybody live this way? But when you boil it down, when you look at it, what God had to say and what he presented to his people through the law and the prophets was mercy. He's telling them, this is what I expect. Now, I know that you can't possibly keep it all, but this is, if you're going to live in front of a holy God, this is what I expect. And all the nations around Israel would do all kinds of things to try to placate their gods and find out what they wanted. They would sacrifice children. They would do fertility rites. The Greeks and the Romans would have oracles that you could go to, and for the right price, for the right amount of money, for the right levels of penance, you could find out what the gods wanted. But here, the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that God speaks and that they don't have to wonder what he means when he speaks. So we serve a God who speaks, but we also serve a God who has spoken many times and at various ways. God hasn't spoken just once. He didn't come down an oracle from above and say, this is it. He speaks daily. He spoke to the Jewish people through the prophets. He speaks to us through his word. And he speaks in different ways. God doesn't always use the same vehicle to make his thoughts known to us. We read through the Old Testament. There are cases where God uses the visual. Jeremiah lays on his side for 3 years. Isaiah names his children some really funny names to be able to indicate what God is expecting of the people of Israel and prophesy what's going to happen to the people of Israel. There's visions. There's dreams. There's even talking through an ass to Balaam. So it's kind of like the Don Francisco song, if you feel that the Lord is using you, don't you pay it any mind. He even used the dog next door if he had been so inclined, because it's a song about Balaam's ass. That was a side, never mind, we're getting off track. But God spoke in various ways, and God spoke to the fathers, it says here. Now, we need to dig into this concept of father in the Jewish mindset and the Mideast mindset. We're dealing with a patriarchal society where it's a patriarchal, where the father is the head of the home. It's an honor culture. Everything is done for the honor of the family. And the father had absolute control. So when the writer of Hebrews says that God has revealed himself to the fathers by the word of the prophets, these prophets were the mouthpiece of God. He's speaking to the fathers of the Jewish people. And then he's telling them, but this is all good, but Christ is superior to what you've known. And we need to understand that the prophets were directly responsible for what they had to say. They, when they spoke for God, if they said something that didn't come true, the word of God, the law said, if a prophet speaks and what he says doesn't come true, you do what? You know? You stone him. That might be a pause for us to think about some of the preachers that we hear in this day and time who claim to speak for God and then what they say doesn't come true. You know, when God has said it, it comes to pass. And God is serious about who speaks for him. Like we said, that when somebody speaks and doesn't come true, then it was expected that they would be killed. So God has spoken. He's spoken at various times. He's spoken by the fathers. And he's spoken in these last days by his son. Let's read that again. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's making the point here that Christ is superior. Superior to the prophets. And he says in these last days. That doesn't mean last like we're at the end times. Well, in a way we are. But in these last days, most recent days, God has revealed himself in his son. And the point here is that when that happens, everything's changed. It's no longer being... instead of a human intermediary, instead of a prophet, we can now have a direct relationship with the Son, with the Almighty God through a relationship with his Son. Notice this phrase says, he's appointed heir of all things. In Jewish culture, once the Son became of age, or Mideast culture, once the Son became of age and he was the heir, if you had a business dealing with the heir, it was as if you were having a business dealing with the father, the head of the household. And what we see here is that Christ is the heir to how much? All things. He has been given all things. He's been given authority over all things. Matthew 28, 18, it says, all power is given unto me. That's not just some power. That's just not a little power. The scripture tells us over and over again, Jesus Christ has all power, all right? And it says, by whom he also made the worlds. God has revealed himself in the creation of the world through his son. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, but without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the one who is in control of all things that the Father has. He's in charge of all creation. And being the brightness of his glory, he is the word says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's talk about that word radiance for a moment. It's in the Greek, it's apogasma. use that in a sentence, and you'll sound really pedantic. But it means the full effulgence, the full brightness of God. It's brightness taken to the extreme. And what is being said here is Christ is not a reflection of God's glory. He is the same as God's glory. God's glory, God's brightness emanates from him just as it does from the Father. And with that word, he is the express image. It is a Greek word, caricature. It means the direct imprint, the direct expression, the direct copy. So let this sink in, folks. When we have relationship with Jesus Christ, when you come to know him as personal Lord and Savior, when you come to know him as your brother, your friend, your Savior, and your Lord, you don't have a relationship with somebody who represents God, who's like God. You are in a relationship with God himself. And it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds the universe. His word is what holds things together. As we said before, it's not some things that are under his control, but all things that are under his control. And then making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's an affirmation here that Christ died for our sin. He accomplished our purification. He is no longer standing to complete the work. He has sat down. In the presence of the king, if you were still in process of doing something to the king, you stood. When work was finished and you were given the place of honor, you sat down. Christ has finished the work of purifying and paying for our sins, and he has sat down at the hand of the Father. And then finally, the last part of this verse, Christ is superior to the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Having become much, much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Kind of an interesting turn of phrase. If Christ is inherently superior to angels, why does it say that at one point he was less than the angels? After all, he's the creator, and they're the created beings. So what's going on here? It's an important concept for us to take a moment to look at. What it means is the reference is that Christ lowered himself to come in to this fallen world so that we could have a relationship with him. Remember back when we were talking about Ruth, it has been preached that there for a redeemer to come into the whole law of the redeemer in the Old Testament. When somebody had gotten themselves into financial debt that they couldn't pay, a person in their family could come and redeem them out of that debt so that they were no longer in slavery. And there were three things that the redeemer had to have. The redeemer had to want to pay the debt. He had to be related to the person who had the debt. And he had to be capable of paying the debt. So Christ, by coming to be in the world, becomes the one who is related to us in such a way that he can pay the debt. He wanted to pay the debt for our sin, and as God, he is the only one that could pay the debt for our sin. So let's take a look at the implications of what we've just read through these last verses. First of all, the God of the Bible is a God, again, who speaks. Through his inscripturated word, he makes known to us what he thinks. So let me ask you a question. If we have the word of God in our hands and available to us, why is it so many of us find hard to know what God wants? I think Barna gives us, are you familiar with the research organization Barna? Barna is one of these people who goes out and asks lots of questions to people and then tries to find out trends in data. The Barna organization, along with the American Bible Society, does an annual survey of the Bible and Bible engagement. The most recent survey was about this time last year in 2019. And what they found out of that is five, count it, 5% of the American population considers themselves Bible-centered. 19% say they are engaged with the Bible, where they interact with it frequently, and they find it transformative. 19% are Bible-friendly, which they defined as reading it once in a while and getting some use out of it. 9% are Bible-neutral. They don't know and they don't care. And 48% of the American population is Bible-disengaged. They never read it. They're not concerned with it. Doesn't have any impact on their lives. Another Barna survey from 2017 asked Christians this time if they had ever heard of the Great Commission. 51% said no, don't have any idea what you're talking about. People who claim the name of Christ, 51% have no idea what the Great Commission is. 25% said yes, but they couldn't recall its exact meaning. And 17% could say, yes, I know what it is, and I know what it means. So what does that tell us? It tells us clear that we don't know what God has to say, but we're not paying attention. If we want change in our lives, and we want change in our families, we want change in Georgetown, we want change in Scott County, we want change in the Commonwealth of Kentucky, we want change in the United States, and we want change in the world, then we as Christians need to be getting back into the Word, folks. And let me raise a red flag for you. It's not going to get easier. We're seeing a society that becomes more and more engaged with our devices. I'm like Ben here. I'm right up there. People who know me say that, you know, the phone is always there. Engaged with our devices. We're also in a society when, you know, a lot of us in this room, and for those of you who are younger, this will be a history lesson. A lot of us in this room, when we were growing up, being part of a local church was an expectation. You were part of the local church because that's what good people did. In a society that we're in right now, it is becoming more and more prevalent that being a Christian and taking a biblical worldview is something that is looked down upon. And standing up and saying, I believe the Bible, is going to get you ridiculed. Saying, I believe what God says about life and family and sexuality is going to get you ridiculed and ostracized. People who you think were friends are going to say, I don't want to talk to him because he's a bigot. All right? We're going to have to decide whether we believe God and believe God's word or whether we're going to believe the society. It's not going to get easier. So moving on, another implication from what we were talking about. The God who speaks has given us the opportunity for relationship through his son. Did y'all ever have a big brother or a sister or a friend that you like to hang out with? And why? Because they had friends that were cool. I had people that they knew that, you know, were a little above what, you know, your group. As we look at this, we have come to the realization that God has given us the opportunity to have the ultimate big brother. Christ has been given control of how much again? All things. The Bible affirms this over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ is in control of all things, that he made the world. And when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, again, we have a relationship with God himself. So what does that mean for us on a daily basis? First of all, nothing we face on a daily basis is out of his control. If we live with the God, or if we believe in the God who is the heir of all things and has control of all things, and he made all things, then nothing is going to happen to us on a daily basis that he doesn't already know about. Now, Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. I want you to notice something there. It doesn't say all things are good. You know, there are things that are happening in our lives. There's sickness, there's death, there are things that go on that we can't see the ultimate outcome on. You know, a couple of years ago, I lost a job, and I was like, how is this going to work out? And looking back, I can see God did a wonder and for us. It gave me some chance to heal from some things that I needed. And looking back on what seemed tragic at the moment, and this small example, can see, you know, that there was good in it in the long term. But it doesn't say that all things will be good. It says all things work together for good. And so we have to trust that this loving God that we serve and who has control of all things is working in our best interest. We have a big brother, if you will, who will take our part against the world that persecutes us and hates us. But one of the other things we need to learn about this thought that we have a relationship with God is it means that obedience to him is not something that is optional. We have spent in the last, I don't know, 50, 75 years in Christendom, we've taken the idea that if you come down the aisle, you shake somebody's hand, and you make a statement, I believe, that you've got your ticket punched and going to heaven. Folks, if we're going to have a relationship with God Almighty, then there is a there's something on the backside of that. You know, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:12-14 says, though then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We need to realize that in relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a commitment to serve. There is a commitment to be part of the body. There is a commitment to say, Jesus is Lord. And finally, the final thing I'd like for us to see out of this is the Son has done everything necessary to make that relationship possible. Again, he says, after making purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is an affirmation that Christ died for our sins, that he accomplished our purification. He's no longer standing to complete the work. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So our challenge this morning is, will we accept the fact that our God speaks into our lives? And that because he speaks into our lives and because of what he has done, there is more than just a tacit agreement that I believe in Jesus. There is a commit ourselves to a renewed focus to hear from him, to hear his word, to obey his word. Will we renew our commitment to be obedient to him in that? And folks, if you don't know this Jesus who we've been talking about this morning, would you give us the opportunity to talk to you about him? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, pray that as we've opened your word this morning, that it would be to your honor and glory and that you would be praised through it. Lord, pray that if someone doesn't know you here this morning, that you would impress upon their heart that they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that for those of us here who do know you, that we would renew our commitment to love you, to follow you, and to obey. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our hymn of response.